But we're going to continue in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. This is kind of a seven-week series that we'll do. And I hope that even last week you sensed just how apropos this book is for your life, for my life, for us as the people of God. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the scripture here in a bit. Father, would you help us now to grow and be changed by the imperishable seed of your word that you plant inside of us? And would we see Jesus and see our need for him? Would we see the kind of God that you are that pursues for the redemption of your own? And you pursue us in fear and through fear, as we see in this book and in these particular verses. Help us now as we navigate this to grow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So it's often unwise to oversimplify something, to narrow a complicated matter down to a cause, for example. I think that that's actually something that we're seeing lived out right now in the public square, is people are just reducing things to a small, catchy statement, and the complexities of issues are not always considered. But I'm still, for this morning's sake, going to try to reduce something down to a very simple cause or a simple statement. Let's define maturity this morning for the sake of our time in the Word, super simply. Let's call maturity a progression of fear. Let's just use that as a definition of what it means to be mature, what it means to grow. Maturity is a progression of fears. In life, we go from one fear to the next. Think about it. Children tiptoe into the kitchen and they seek to steal something from the pantry. And at first, they're afraid of getting caught. But that progresses from fear of getting caught to fear of discipline when they get caught. And then that progresses to an awareness that maybe I don't have the discipline to even stop doing something, even though I don't want to get caught and I don't want to receive discipline. And then that can progress to fear of man, which is basically, I'll do what I want as long as others don't see, or as long as they think good of me, I'll contort my image in the eyes of others because I fear them. I no longer fear getting caught. I fear them discovering who I am. And life is a progression of fears. Another word for maturity is wisdom. Wisdom is not fearlessness. It's progressing in what we fear, all the way under the point of fearing the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So life in God's world should be, for the believer, about progress in what we fear, all the way unto fear of the Lord, with constancy, with depth. So we move past the fear of a dark room, or past the fear of our dark secrets, past the fear of the monster under the bed, past the fear of the monster within, past the fear of mortgages and the economy and debt and pensions and family provision, past the fear of COVID-19, past the fear of a fractured nation, past the fear of what others will think of me, past all of those fears. Maturity is landing at the greatest and only fear that the scriptures tell us we should have with constancy, and that's fear of the Lord. So I'm going to read a text this morning, and I'm going to, as I preach, reference some things AJ led you into last week, because we have to go backwards to understand how fear is such a central thing. But I would like for you to consider with me how there's a progression of fear for the mariners, for the sailors in the verses we're about to read. I think it's like a microcosm of our life. And would God help us as we so look at these verses together. So would you stand with me? Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 7. And they said to one another, this is the sailors, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? for the sea grows more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So I think you sense it partly by my introduction, but it's just so obvious in the text that these verses are all about fear. So here is a request and a hope. I would like to ask you, if you're so open and willing, by God's Spirit's help, to try to go into deep, dark places of fear in your life over the next 30 minutes. Over the 7 days of our vacation, and I'll allude to it later, a little bit, but not a lot. It's private. I just asked for God to take me on a journey of fear, of all the things I fear. Things related to my personal life, things related to my family life, things related to being a pastor, things related to you all, things related to life outside the church, things related to my children growing up, things related to the culture around us, things related to politics. And I think God did that. I want you to think with me about minor fears in your life that cause you to reroute your day. They're not that big of a deal, but you do something different because of fear. Or major fears that make you sick to your stomach and leave you incapacitated and not functioning. I know some of you have that. These verses are all about fear, and I think it's a very timely text that we look at. I mean, I want you to consider, not others, don't just think culture, don't just think social media. Understand that you live in a world in which people prey on our fears in more ways than, not that fear's new, but we live in an unbelievably fearful culture. Anxiety, as Joey just asked us to pray for college students, is just paramount. And we look in this text and we see that we have a lot in common with these sailors. In 11 verses, they're going to make progress in what they fear. And I do think it's like a microcosm for us in our spiritual life, because in our spiritual lives, our God, who's the God of heaven and earth, the God of the riot and the dance, the God of Jonah, he's the God of these sailors, and he takes his own on a journey where I believe he creates fear for us so he can change us to fear the right things. I mean, try to say that prophetically. He creates fear for us that we would fear the right things. And I think we see this in this text. What's amazing, as AJ said last week, let's look for the unexpected things in this, right? What's so unexpected is the sailors who are pagans, who do not know the Lord, they are the sensitive heroes who take a journey of progressing in what they believe in that has fear as its kind of central narrative. Where the prophet of God, he says he fears the Lord, but he is absolutely obtuse and shows very little fear whatsoever. So we have to ask, why does this happen in the first place? Well, we know that the book is not about Jonah. It's not about the sailors. It's not about Nineveh. It's about the God of grace and mercy, and he seeks his own, and he's relentless in his pursuit of grace. And so wherever we're going to land this morning, or wherever we're going to go this morning, know that we're going to land there. Our God is a God of relentless mercy for his own. He chases us down. And we know that there's comfort at the end of this book, but in between, there's a whole lot of fear. And it is the God of the wind and the waves that is pursuing not only Jonah, but he's going to pursue the sailors, and he's pursuing Nineveh, and he's going to do what's required to set them free from fear to then fear only him. And the same mercy that's needed by Jonah is the mercy needed by the sailors, is the mercy needed by Nineveh. And God's mercy crashes into the lives of the people in this book as he creates fear in their lives. I want you to think about that. His mercy crashes in on the lives of his own in a context of fear that he creates. That's important for us as we ask for God to grow us and understand his work in our lives. So, brief outline points. They're afraid of life to start. The sailors are just absolutely afraid of life. We looked at it last week. Back up a bit to get us familiar with their fear. Verse 4, scriptures say that the Lord hurled a wind. Think of a baseball pitcher, and he's hurling a fastball, but in this case, it's the Lord. He's going to beam the actual spot that this ship is over the sea. And the shipmates that are with Jonah are terrified. We see that the ship is threatening to break up. That's in verse 5. We see the sailors are afraid for their lives. So each man cries out to his own God. They're in a real predicament here. They do everything they possibly can to avert the situation on their own. Pragmatically, they hurl all the heavy items overboard. Spiritually, they hurl desperation prayers up to any God who would listen. It's no small trial they're in. They're despairing of life itself. And they exhaust all their resources out of fear. But in verse 5, we know that Jonah has gone down. AJ showed us that last week in the Hebrew. He goes down, down, down. He's going spiritually down. He's down in the hull of the ship, and he is asleep. Question, was Jonah afraid at all? I'm curious about that. We don't have the answer necessarily, but his amnesia by which he is running toward in Tarshish makes me wonder if at this point he doesn't fear anything at all. He doesn't care anymore. He's apathetic. Maybe he is so distressed that his anger and his fear are colliding, and now he's basically in a spiritual depression down in the boat, and he's just led to paralysis, not practice. I don't know. But he doesn't appear to have the spiritual affections that the sailors have. And then we saw last week the irony in this text, in verse 6, the chief of the sailors has to go down into the hole. He wakes up the prophet of God and says, please call on your God. What irony. And he says, arise, which as we know is the very first word of the book. It's the very same words that God went to Jonah the first time when he says, arise, go to Nineveh. Now the sailors are coming to Jonah saying, arise, call on your God. They feel fear very much in a spiritual sense. They're calling on any and everything, and Jonah is passively indifferent, to put it nicely. Okay, so there's this collision or contrast, and I want us just to think for a second about how appropriate fear is in the life of people when God calls them to himself. Just conceptually, think about how fear, even irrational fear, even fear that has no direct spiritual connect point as far as we can tell, through those fears, the God of creation, the God of Jonah, our God, he does a great spiritual work of transformation. I want you to just think of the earthly things that you fear. We fear finances. We fear people. We fear change. We fear loss of health. We fear unpopularity. We fear parenting. We fear not parenting. We fear for our safety. We fear addictions. We fear unpopularity. I already said that. I must really feel that. We fear flying. We fear our pensions tanking. We fear embarrassment. I don't fear heights. No, I do now. I didn't used to fear heights. We fear heights. We fear church not being the church. We used to go to New York City when we lived close by. Some of our kids feared the city. Others didn't fear the city. Some people fear the country. We fear drowning. We fear four-foot snake skins. We fear failure. We fear broken trust. We fear dogs. We fear cultural decay. We fear the unknown. We fear having to start over. We fear death. We fear a fractured nation. We fear election season. And all of us are different. Question, what's God doing in letting his own people still navigate the life of fear? What is he doing if he's not showing us that life is out of our control? That's ultimately why so many of us have fear. And as we make progress in our fears, we begin to realize at some point down the line that far more fear-inducing than my uncontrolled circumstances, I need to actually consider that there may be someone, something behind all circumstances that is worthy of fear. Who's governing all of this? We progress beyond fearing life itself to fearing the God of life. People do so even when they know nothing about who God is, and that's core at the center of this story. Questions like, where did we come from? What is it for? What's the point anyway? Who's controlling all this? They start to press in and they swallow all the surface circumstances. And it's in those moments that we're still afraid, but instead of being afraid at a circumstance, we're wondering and fearing and beginning to consider God himself, if not just the concept of God. It's a progressive fear, and that's what happens in this story. Look in verse 10. Verse 10 says that the already frightened sailors, they become more afraid, exceedingly afraid, when their fear is no longer circumstantial. It's personal. It's man to God. It's not man against sea. They progress from being afraid of life to afraid of God. And that's our second point. In the Hebrew language, verse 10 is profound because it's redundant. It says that they were afraid with a great fear. So in your Bible, it's as if in Hebrew we're able to kind of have italics and bold font. That's what you have here. When you have a verb-noun combination as we have, they were afraid with a great fear. When did that escalation occur? Well, in verse 6, when the captain calls Jonah to get up and call on his God, it doesn't appear Jonah actually prays to God at all. But when the storm won't abate, the men cast lots to try to figure out why this has happened. That's like they rolled the dice, right? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision of it is from the Lord. So go figure, the lot points to Jonah. And at this point, understand they're not hurling items off the deck of the ship anymore. They're not hurling up desperation prayers to whatever God will listen. Now in anger, they start hurling questions at Jonah. Tell us on what account this calamity has happened. What do you do for a living anyway? Where are you from? Of what people? They start to do what I do when I'm afraid. And maybe some of you can imagine this. Some of you have known it. Mostly my family. I can pepper people with questions like crazy when I'm afraid. I look like I got to go on the attack, if I'm afraid. And that's what they're doing here. They look like they're attacking him out of fear, and then calmly, like a boy raised in synagogue school, look at Jonah's answer. Oh, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. End of sentence. And that's when the sailors end up having an exceedingly great fear. Jonah gives lip service to fearing God. He gives a Sunday school answer. He gives this apathetic confession and self-description. He says, I fear the Lord, but he says it with no sense of fear. And it's the sailors who in that moment are quite literally afraid of Jonah's God and afraid for their life. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermon on this, said this. He said, well, why would that be the case? Well, these men had traveled from port to port around the Mediterranean Sea. Of course they had heard of Jonah's God. He was the God who brought down the plagues on Egypt. He was the God who parted the Red Sea. He was the God who led his people by a cloud at daytime and a pillar of fire at night. He was the God who leveled the walls of Jericho. This was a great God, the God of the Hebrews. And it was this God, not a weak God, who they now know is pursuing them for the sake of Jonah. And it's just ironic that Jonah actually preached to these sailors who it is that he was fleeing from, who it is that was pursuing him. He told them about the God worthy of fear. He gave a good testimony in verse 9, actually. He told them it's the God of heaven and earth. That's why the wind and the waves are obeying him. But he did so with drab summary words about God, while the wind and the waves around him are kind of just announcing the grandeur and the glory of the God whom Jonah speaks of so casually. So the sailors are now not afraid of circumstance, they're afraid of the cause. Jonah, on the other hand, he's had personal communion with the God of all glory, and he does nothing to help them. He does nothing to try to save them. He shows no interest to repent and turn the other way. He doesn't say, take me back to toward Nineveh, excuse me. He doesn't stay or care. He won't even see the worldview shift they're going to go through. He has knowledge of God, but no fear. They have an immense amount of fear of God, but no knowledge. I relate to this. Christian, if you grew up in the church and you've known the gospel for a long time, I'm guessing this should terrify you and me a little bit. Apathetic Christians who can confess with our mouth the things we may have learned in the catechism or the stories we've heard in the Bible, but who can do so without any emotion attached whatsoever, without any awe or out any fear. Unfortunately, often with far less passion than we have about the issues in our day right now. In verse 9, Jonah uses the word fear in the classic sense. He's using it to describe himself as a worshiper. He may as well say, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, yet standing in front of him were men who didn't know how to worship the God of Israel, but they held that God in awe. Jonah's never going to see their progress of faith. He won't be there to. God's going to discipline him. Willem van Gemeren, one of my Old Testament seminary professors, he wrote this. One of the book's canonical functions is warning the godly that we may miss the blessing of seeing God's grace extended outside of our immediate community because we don't fear him. We don't see the opportunities. We don't see what he's doing. We impose limits on him. Question to you this morning, does your life parallel this microcosm of a spiritual progression we see in the lives of these sailors? Or do you look more like Jonah? Do I sometimes look more like Jonah? And in moments, we give lip service to the God we worship, but we have no fear when we're living in rebellious sin, in private sin, in whatever affections stir us, but the awe and the fear of our Creator being our Redeemer. What is God going to do but move us through fears to understand the awe that we ought to hold for him like he does Jonah? Oh, that he would take us through a progression of fears, that we go from fearing life circumstances to fearing the God of life to having fear of the Lord himself. And that's where the chapter goes. It's glorious. So that's your third outline point, the fear of the Lord. After the sailors freak out at Jonah and the God whom he pitifully fled, because he told him he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. In verse 11 to 15, it appears to me the sailors wrestle with real life major ethical issues. Do we throw him overboard? Do we not? No, that would be to take his life, so we can't do that. So they ask Jonah what they should do. He says, hurl me over and it'll stop. Isn't that fascinating? Jonah didn't say, here's how it'll stop, I'll repent. And if y'all can take the time to make this a little longer journey and take me back, it'll stop. But they won't have it. Look at this dilemma that they're in. Verse 13, they just try to row harder to get out of the storm. But it only grows worse. And they find themselves desperately praying. And here's where the beauty happens in the text. They no longer pray each to his own God. Look what happens in verse 14. If you're doing the plot diagram of the chapter, I think the climax is in the center of verse 14. They pray to the Lord. They pray to Yahweh. They pray to the God who gave his personal name to Moses, his servant. They beg the God of Jonah not to hold them guilty, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. What are they saying? They are saying, Lord, we get that you, O Lord, Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel, you own salvation. You sovereignly own creation. These are your seas. This is your wind. Apparently, this is your servant. That means this is your discipline. And then they say, you have done what has pleased you, and we will fight against you no longer. And they hurl Jonah over the side of the boat. Everything's at peace, right? At that point? No, it's not, because look what happens in verse 16. Their fear gets even greater. And there's that verb-noun combination again. They feared the Lord with great fear. In verse 10, when we see that combination the first time, they're fearing the God of Jonah. In verse 16, they're fearing the Lord themselves, and they offer vows and sacrifices after everything goes calm. That's incredible. It's incredible. Their fear progression is consistent with a pattern that's throughout the Bible. I want you to think with me when Jesus calmed the sea in Mark chapter 4. You recall when the disciples were going across the lake to the other side? And a squall arose. Jesus is down in the stern of the ship sleeping. The disciples who were also sailors go and wake him and they shake him and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" He says, "Oh, you of little faith," and he walks up to the deck and he tells the wind and the waves to be quiet. And fathom it with me. I don't think that the boat rocked to a place of being still. It's not the way the scriptures teach us. It was calm. And we read in Mark chapter 4 that when that happened, did the disciples say, "Oh, thank God, everything's at peace"? No, you have the same description in Mark chapter 4. We're told that the disciples, verse 39, they were filled with great fear. They realized he was in the boat with him, the God of creation, the God of rescue. This is the pattern the scriptures give to us. It's the way that the God of sovereign mercy crashes into the lives of his own. He creates fear under the point that we call out to him for who he is, the personal God of creation and redemption. And I would just ask you, Christian, do you know that pattern in your life? I believe it's also the pattern we should expect and see when God expands his kingdom and he adds daily to the number of those who are being saved. We should expect people outside the church to have a similar journey as this. Just think with me without getting analytical of how many things, maybe people you do not agree with, are announcing to the world what makes them anxious right now. How afraid they are of everything. Would God bring those he calls to himself on a progression of fears, from fearing circumstances to fearing the God of life to who is this God of life to fearing the Lord who's revealed himself through Jesus, our rescuer? Now, I want to show you where the gospel, I think, is so beautiful in here, and this is how we'll close up. Notice that the sailors, when they pray to the Lord, they say this, "Lord, you have done what pleases you." What had he been pleased to do? He'd been pleased to terrify them unto death. He'd been pleased to terrify and discipline Jonah unto death, which we'll read more of in the weeks to come. But what else was God pleased to do? The sailors experienced it. He was pleased to demand the death of one for the life of the others. That's all they knew at this point. Sacrifice the one, we will have access to life again. We'll be rescued. Doesn't that sound like something? Doesn't it sound like the gospel to you a little bit? God has been pleased to demand the death of one, his own son, for the life and fear and accessible worship of others. Christ and his cross, his death, where he bore the wrath of God as our substitute, has made it for us who have no hope to progress from terror to worshiping the God of all glory, apart from God being pleased to do something of the sort, to assuage his own wrath. God has done then what pleases him in your and my life to this point. Whatever fear you face, that you would have your fears progress to the point of fearing him alone and worshiping him alone and finding that the wrath that you would be due, he handled by someone else's sacrifice. So here's the application and kind of the closing thought here for us this week. May I just implore you to search your fears out? The really pithy ones that maybe just kind of cause you to walk through a different hallway sometimes because you don't want to see that person. Or maybe bigger fears that arrest you, that very few people in your life know that you have. Maybe no one in your life knows it. Go into the dark places of asking for God to help you understand why he would take you through those fears. So while I was on vacation, I have a very prideful announcement to make. I read a whole book from cover to cover. And it was a memoir that I grabbed off the shelf of the house we were staying in. One of my favorite non-Christian authors is Pat Conroy, Southern author. We lived in South Carolina growing up, and so I remember some of his books about him and the Citadel and just intense novels, some dark stuff. But I saw a book on the shelf called The Lost Prince, A Search for Pat Conroy, written by his friend named Michael Menshaw. Conroy is now deceased. And I read it through, and what the book was essentially chronicling is this relationship that Mike had with Pat, and how the reason that Pat Conroy's novels, a lot of them became movies, and they're so dark is because he had such a dark and pain-filled life. He ended his life functionally an alcoholic, just very separated from family and friends, and it was a hidden life. And I got to the very last page of the book, and I want to just read to you what his friend Mike Menshaw said about him. He said, Pat's self-destructive impulses were right on the surface of his life, and he openly depicted the nightmare of his inner landscape through his novels. The great weight of anxiety that oppressed him was that no matter how hard he struggled, he could not escape from his childhood. His worst fear, I believe, was that he would kill somebody else. Or almost as bad, that he would beat his children as savagely as he had been beaten as a child. That he never did so represented, in my opinion, an achievement as significant as any in his whole writing career. Wow. I relate to those fears. But by the grace of God, what I would be capable of. What are your greatest fears of what you're capable of? What are your greatest fears about others finding out that you have been capable of? Would God take his people on a progression of fears? Because through the progression of fears, we start to contemplate judgment. And what does Romans 3 say? It says this, quoting from Isaiah, the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear is a good thing, people. We begin to fear God's judgment that we know we would be due, so then we begin to cry out to him for mercy, and suddenly we find the wrath bearer, Jesus himself, took all that we deserve to fear and deserve to have happen upon himself. And just this week, I was listening to the song by Bob Coughlin, Jesus, Thank You. And the chorus goes like this, your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. That's the sailor's journey in this story. Making vows, making sacrifices to the Lord with what minimal knowledge they have, they're not afraid of Jonah's God. They believe he's heard their cry for rescue, and he sacrificed the life of the one for their life, and they're going to worship him with fear and fearlessness. People of God, would you let and ask for God's Spirit help? Let God take you into a journey of your fears. And would you trust that you'll come out on the other side with the one thing the Bible tells you to fear? Fear of the Lord. And would you repent of all the swirling fears around this culture, trying to take center stage in the heart of a sinner when the only fear you should have is of him who holds life and death, who knows your thoughts? That's the only thing worthy of fear. And through the gospel, fear of that leads us to a place of fearless worship. Would God take us there? Lord, would you be glorified this morning to take us on a journey of fear through the week to come? Would we worship you, Yahweh, who's revealed yourself in the gospel? Thank you for the sacrifice of the one for the life and rescue of the many. In your name we pray. Amen.